created it, gives him malchus. By the way, you know, of course, too, that the concept of creation, all the Sfarim tell us, is a constant act of creation. It is not that Hashem made something and now it's here, like the chair. If I would make a chair, the chair, once I make it, is independent of my being. At most, you could say, I have the power to destroy it. But I don't do anything. It is existing here by itself. That is not the way the world works. It is not the explanation that Hashem created the world. The world exists, and Hashem has the power to destroy it. It goes more than that. The world is being continually created by an expression of Hashem's will. This table exists. I exist. We all exist only because at this very moment, HaKadosh Baruch Hu has decided to renew our life. Which means Hashem doesn't kill us with this reason. Hashem simply takes away the force. Takes away the force. We're no longer here. By the way, as Moshe Kordovero says, you can see now what we mean when we say HaKadosh Baruch Hu is an Erech HaKayim. Hashem is a great and infinite patience. It's one thing to say, if somebody is rebelling against me, I don't punish him, I'm patient. It's another thing to say, I am giving him life. I am enabling him to live at the very moment that he is rebelling against me. The person that is doing an Aveira is living that very moment because Hashem is saying, I am creating this person. That's an Erech HaKayim. The patience of allowing someone who is spitting in your face and continue to give him life. Although he just as well have decided it's not worth it anymore. So the Malchus refers to Hashem as creator. This Zichronos in Musa, which refers to God remembering the good deeds of our forefathers, that is Arviyonish. God rewards good and punishes evil. And the Shofros, if you look at the Pesukim and the Shofros, most of them refer to Matan Torah. Most of them refer to the giving of the Torah, and therefore they're mechuvim against Hiskalus, revelation, Torah and Hashemani. So what you're doing in Musa is not praying to God for life. Rather, you're fleshing out and you're elaborating on the concept of what does it mean that Hashem is my Melech. In accepting Hashem's Malchus, I am doing three things. I am acknowledging Hashem as my Creator. I am acknowledging Hashem's Hashkacha Pratis in reward and punishment. And then acknowledging Torah and Hashem. In other words, it's not just Malchus in the abstract. Rather, it's a Malchus that is concrete and that is relevant to your daily life. And the Din of Rosh Hashanah is based on the intensity and the commitment by which you integrate and incorporate that element of Malchus Hashem into your life. The Rosh Hashanah used to say, you know, it's brought down in Shulchan Aruch, when a person says, Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. Hashem is one. You're supposed to stretch out the last word, Echad. And when you say the Dalet of Echad, you think about the four directions of the world. And I'm proclaiming Hashem as king over all the directions of the world. The Rishwas Lanter says, when you proclaim Hashem as king over the four directions of the world, be sure you're including yourself as well. In other words, don't just have lines that go out from you. Be sure that you're within that category. Because again, it's very easy to talk about Hashem as the Melech of the whole world. Sometimes it gets more difficult to ask, what does that mean in terms of my life? So we see that Rosh Hashanah is a day of Malchus. It is not a day of Tshuva. Now, of course, it is implicit in accepting Hashem's Malchus that you're going through regret over your Aveira. That's implicit in saying Hashem is my Melech. But the Avoda, the service of Rosh Hashanah, is not so much to be involved in your own sins or even a prayer for your own life. Rav Chaim Voleshny says, Mar tells us, HaMispalel al Chaveiro, if a person prays for his friend, V'hu Tzarech Lioso Dabar, if you need the same thing, let's say, for example, a person is childless, and he prays for someone else that doesn't have children, Kadosh Baruch Hu will answer you first. Because you're going beyond yourself to be Mispalel for somebody else. Rav Chaim Voleshny says, HaMispalel al Chaveiro, he who prays for his friend. What is the meaning of a friend? Who is the friend referring to? So he quotes a Gemara by Hillel. Remember the famous story of Hillel? A ger once came to Hillel and asked Hillel, teach me the whole Torah in one foot. First he went to Shammai, Shammai, Tikkanash, I didn't want to hear any of this. And Hillel said, okay, I'll teach you the whole Torah in one foot. Ma v'sami lach, what is hateful to you, the chavrcha, to your chaver, to your friend, most to others. Do not speak to your friends when you take for you. Rashi says over there that when Hillel says friend, he means Hashem. Hashem is our friend. What is hateful to you, don't do to Hashem. So the word chaver refers to Hashem. So the tribal legend says, that's what the Gemara means here, when it says, if you're mispalel al chavera, if you pray for what God needs, even if you need it too, Hashem will answer you first. And that's exactly what the Avodah Rosh Hashanah is. We pray for the kavod of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, who is our chaver. And if one prays for his chaver, one is answered first. So that is the way we'll be zocha to our own Hashanah. But there's another aspect to Rosh Hashanah too. On one hand, we are saying that Rosh Hashanah is not a time of repentance. It's a time of concentrating on Hashem. On the other hand, Rosh Hashanah is the first day of Aseret Yemei Teshuva. We have a 10-day period from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur that is called Aseret Yemei Teshuva, the 10 days of repentance. The 10 days of repentance do not begin, as most people think, after Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah itself is the first day. So the question is, on one hand we're told, you don't confess your sins on Rosh Hashanah, you're not involved in repentance, and yet we call it Aseret Yemei Teshuva. So the answer must be that what you're doing on Rosh Hashanah is not tshuva, but somehow it is a preparation for the tshuva that you will do on Yom Kippur. What you're doing on Rosh Hashanah is a necessary preliminary to doing tshuva on Yom Kippur. Now why is that? Why is there a connection between what you're doing on Rosh Hashanah and the tshuva that you must do on Yom Kippur? Yom Kippur is definitely a day of tshuva. And I think there are two ways of looking at this. One way is the scary way, which is true, and the other way is the comfort way, which is also true. It's an element of tsar and an element of nechamiga. There's a very famous sefer, perhaps the greatest sefer on tshuva that we have. This is a sefer called Shari Tshuva. It was written by one of the Rishonim, Rabbeinu Yonah. There's an interesting story, it might be a legend, but I'm not sure. Why did Rabbeinu Yonah write? Rabbeinu Yonah was the Ramban's nephew. Why did he write the book Shari Tshuva? The story goes, you may know this from history, that when the Rambam wrote many of his books, they were very controversial at the time, because the Rambam incorporated elements of Aristotelian philosophy, and many Rishonim, many great people, were against some of the things the Rambam wrote. Unfortunately, which we see some of this today sometimes, unfortunately, some people were overly zealous, and they actually burnt the Rambam's sforno in some cities. The story goes that Rabbeinu Yonah in his youth was one of the more zealous anti-Rambam people. He was involved in book burning, and when he grew older, he repented so much, he regretted so much doing what he did, that he devoted his life to teaching others about how to do tshuva for others. So the story goes, that's why he wrote the very classic, very great work of Shari Tshuva. Rabbeinu Yonah says, he lists 20 different steps in doing repentance. Now we normally say repentance consists of three basic things. Repentance consists of charata al ha'avar, one must regret doing the sin. Kabbalah al ha'asid, one must accept that in the future he's not going to do the sin. One is regretting the past. One is making a commitment for the future. And the third is vidui, to confess the sin. In other words, you must actually articulate that you committed a sin privately, not publicly, like doing so privately, and you ask Hashem for forgiveness. That's vidui, charata, and kabbalah al ha'asi. Those are the three fundamental principles of tshuva. The Rebbe Yonah stretches out the list a little bit, and he comes up with 20. Including those, he comes up with 17 more. And among them, he describes things like feeling a sense of shame, feeling a sense of worry, feeling a sense of fear. One should really feel that an aver is a serious matter. Most of us don't feel averes are serious matters, but the Basil Shisharim says that if it wouldn't have been for Hashem's infinite mercy in giving us tshuva, tshuva should be impossible. If I murder somebody and I repent, it doesn't bring him back to life again. And if I do an avera, there's something on my soul. But Hashem and his rachamim have given us tshuva. But one has to feel that there's something serious here. So on one level, the purpose of thinking about Malchus Hashem is to bring across to us in a very strong way how infinitely great Hashem is, and consequently, how serious an offense it is that I've sinned against Hashem. Because until you realize the greatness of Hashem, you cannot have charata. Right? You cannot really be mischarit. You cannot really feel you did anything bad if Hashem is not a big deal anymore. That's one way of looking at it. There's another way of looking at it too, which perhaps in this generation we even need to look at more importantly. And that is, many of us approach the Yom HaNorayim with a sense of depression and a sense of sadness. To some extent, the tone, even in the Sifrei Musar, is kind of one of browbeating and soul-searching and guilt. And we ask ourselves, last year we said the same vidui, last year we said the same prayers, last year we made the same promises, and the year before that we made the same promises, and here I am coming again and making the same promises. How can I possibly feel I'm capable of changing? How can I possibly feel I could change the ingrained habits of a lifetime and become a different person? One feels it's an impossible task. It's a task that one cannot even be able to start. The Yisrael Salanter tells us, again, it is more difficult to change a single midah, a single characteristic of ours that is not so good, than to learn all of the shas. And, you know, learning shas is pretty hard. And so changing a midah is much, much harder. Changing one midah is much, much harder than learning all of shas. So we ask ourselves, how can I do it? And perhaps what we do on Rosh Hashanah can give us an insight in how can I do it. Because when we feel we cannot do tshuva, what we're really saying is we're ascribing human limitations on a Kaddish Baruch Hu. And we're saying, God cannot possibly forgive me, because if I would be God, I wouldn't forgive me. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, how can HaKadosh Baruch Hu forgive a person that does the same thing over and over again and tries to change and never really makes it and never really needs it? But our mistake is, we're not in it alone. Our mistake is that it's not the pshat that we have to do the whole tshuva and Hashem is just sitting back and listening, but rather, we are putting our limitations on Hashem, when in reality, Hashem's love for us is infinite, Hashem's capacity to help us is endless, Hashem's care and compassion is without boundaries. And part of what Malchus Hashem means is realizing that lo ish tail, the Hashem is not a human being. And Hashem is so lamaila, so above our hasagas, that even if we tell ourselves, if I would be God, I wouldn't listen to this person. But we're not. And of course, if we would be God, then I guess we would be God. Then we wouldn't have that problem. But we can't say, take our human limitations and say, if these limitations, if I would be God with these limitations, nothing would happen. So part of Rosh Hashanah then, so ironically, Rosh Hashanah is a preparation for Aseret Yemei Teshuva in two contradictory ways, almost. On one hand, it's to impress us something is very seriously wrong with our lives. Right? There is a God there, who's all-powerful, who has told us what to do, and we have had the chutzpah and the arrogance to violate his will. And that should tell you something. On the other hand, we have a Father who loves us, who cares about us, who is just waiting for us to make the smallest little step in this direction, and he will run forward and grab us. You know, sometimes those of you that have children and know that sometimes, or even spouses too, sometimes if there's kind of a fight involved, as a matter of principle, you can't give in, let's say, but if the person makes the slightest little step, you know, immediately everybody falls into everybody's arms. Shuva is very much that way. That we say, Tishchuli k'tesach she'echudu shalmacha. Hashem says to us, if you open up the size of a needlehead, do a little bit, I will open up like the doors of the basement of the dish. Wide, wide doors. There's a story that told, a beautiful story, I don't know the source of the story, that a king once constructed a very tall tower, 1,000 stories. And if you offered people a lot of money, you have to get to the top of the tower, you'll get a lot of money. There's no elevator. So most people look at a tower, and they have to do it in one day or something. So most people look at the top of the tower, and they see 1,000 stories. I can't walk up 1,000 stories. So one person says, I'm going to try. So he starts walking up, and he walks up 10 stories, 15 stories, 20 stories, his heart starts beating, or maybe he doesn't do aerobic exercise enough. And when he gets to the 25th story and the 30th story, he's about to drop. And just when he gets to the 31st story, the floor of the 31st story becomes an elevator. It takes him all the way, all the way to the top. So most people who didn't try, who didn't make that little bit of effort, they're not going to get anywhere. But this is what tshuva is, that we look at what we have to become and we look at what we are, and we see an infinite distance. There's no way we can become the type of people that Hashem wants us to become. And for most of us, most of the year, we have to say, so what should I say? I'm not going to make any progress. We don't realize that we're not in this alone. That we have, as it were, a very, very solvent and strong and powerful partner that is there to help us. And if we make some direction in that, some step in that direction, Hashem will pull us to madrigos and levels that right now we cannot even imagine that we are capable of reaching. And that is what Rosh Hashanah is teaching you today. That Rosh Hashanah is kind of a day when you concentrate on Hashem. And to try to understand what does it mean to have an infinite power that cares about you and worries about you. And again, I mean, that's tefillah. It's when you're talking to Hashem, and that paves the way. When you have that feeling, that entity, as it were, on your side, you're now able to go ahead and make changes in life because you know that something's going to help you make those changes. So in those two respects, one is the enormity of faith and the enormity of Hashem's capacity to love, those two things together will put you on the madrega where you will be able to do tshuva, or you will all be able to do tshuva on your court. But Tzadok says that this is really the symbolism of shofar. Why is shofar such a special thing on Rosh Hashanah? Shofar, you really cannot make music with, you really can't play anything on it. It's just a sound. And the Tzadok says, the shofar represents the cry of desperation of a person who is so, he or she feels, they are so enmeshed in their faith, they don't even know where to start. There are not even words that you can say. And I can't even tell Hashem, what am I to do? See, when you articulate something, that means you already have a plan. If I have to tell Hashem, this is what I'm going to do, then you already have some type of savior. The shofar represents the cry of a person who doesn't even know what to do, doesn't even know what to say. And Hashem is saying, precisely in that situation, where you feel totally helpless, that is where I'm going to help you. Acknowledging that you need Hashem's help will itself bring down a Kodesh Baruch Hu. That's why the shofar is the most effective tefillah to Hashem, even more than the tefillos that we actually get. Because the shofar is a sound coming from the heart which is not even articulated in any particular expression. There's a story in the Gemara, some of you may have heard this before, maybe a few of you did, but I'll just repeat it again for most of the audience. Of a man, Elazar ben Duraja, see the Gemara of Zorah. But Elazar ben Duraja was a man who had an insatiable lust for arayas, for illicit sexual relationships. And the Gemara mentions that he had seen every prostitute in the world. He heard of one he hadn't visited yet, and real far away, and he spent time and money to get there, miles and miles away. When he finally got there and she heard the story, she refused to see it. She said, you're too low for me. One thing, somebody's in the city, again, some travel 1,000 miles to see one person, that's already too low. And the Gemara says that when she told him that he was too low for her, it shocked him. It shocked him into a realization of where his life was going. And he sat down and he said, Shemayim Bo'arim. Sorry, Haram Mukavos, mountains and hills, pray for me. I need Hashem's mercy. Now the Gemara says, the mountains and hills answer him, we're busy praying for ourselves. We cannot pray for you. We'll see what that means. Then he says, Shemayim Bo'aretz, heaven and earth, pray for me. And they gave him the same answer. We're all in it for ourselves. And then he said, Chama Ulaban, sun and moon. Same answer. Finally he said, Kochavim Imadalos, stars and the planets. You got the same meaning. So Elizabeth Duraja said, Im Cain, if so, Ein Hadavar Tawa Yelapi. It all depends on me. And he started crying and crying until his soul left him because of his grief. And a voice came from heaven and said, Rebbe, Eliezer ben Duraja, Hasna Smicha. You're not a rabbi, but Rebbe. Rebbe Eliezer ben Duraja is now Mizuman, now prepared for life in the world to come. And when the rabbis of the Mishnah heard this, they began to laugh. Because they said, you see that a person can get his Olam Haba, a person can get his life in the world to come for 1 second. 1 minute, people work for life and life and life a year, the person had this sincere feeling of 1 minute and not getting anything. So the Mepharshim want to know, what does it mean exactly? He's talking to the heaven and the earth, he's talking to the Shemayim Bo'aretz. And the Mepharshim say that these are all allegories. When Rav Elazar ben Duratia is confronted with the enormity of chet, and he realizes what he's done, and he's realized what he's become, his first reaction is to find an excuse. Okay, I'm a bad guy, but it's not my fault. And he goes through the various excuses that a person can come up with, that criminals go through. And what is his excuse? One of his excuses is, it's not my fault, my parents raised me badly. And that is mountains. We find in many places, and parents call them mountains. So he says, he's talking to himself. Okay, it's my parents. How can you blame me? And he's going through the process and he realizes, yes, but I could have changed that. And then he goes through his environment, right? We talk about nurture versus nature. Is a person determined by his parents, by his heredity, or by his environment? And that's Shemayim Bo'aretz, what surrounds me, heaven and earth. It's my environment. I had bad friends. I had bad people in school, bad teachers. But you realize, even if that's true, I could change. Chama Ulabana, the sun and the moon, the Mepharshim say, this refers to economic conditions, because in agricultural society, you grow things, so the sun and the moon contribute towards growth. Now, economic conditions is also a reason which can take a person away from Hashem. How is that? Either wealth or poverty. Wealth can take away from Hashem. You know this. Wealth can even be a bigger nisayon sometimes than poverty. Because wealth, a person is involved in business, takes them away from Hashem. Poverty can also take you away from Hashem. You have to earn a living, you have to work on Shabbos. So he's going, maybe my economic conditions didn't let me do it. And finally, he says, Mazel, hechavim u'mazalos. Mazel, I was born with a bad nature. God gave me the Yetzer. How can he blame me for just doing what he gave me? And what Elazar ben Duratia is doing is, he's going through soul searching. And he's going through all of the possible reasons why he cannot do any good. And he finally came to the honesty that whatever your situation in life, you have the capacity to change it. And it was the honesty, the fact that he finally recognized there were no excuses, that wasn't itself the ultimate shield. And for the one moment of honesty that he had in his life, he was Kona Olam Haba. He acquired Olam Haba. Why then does it take us a lifetime? Because we haven't yet had that moment of honesty. One moment of honesty will give you the life of Olam Haba. And sometimes it takes a person a lifetime with them to achieve that one moment of honesty. So, the essence of tshuva, although there are many, many details, 20 steps, etc., vidur, harata, confession, regrets, acceptance of the future, but the shodesh, the root of tshuva, is being honest with yourself. But at the same time recognizing that as low as one may feel they become, the Kodesh Baruch Hu is always there to help you and bring you to a madrega that you could not even imagine that you would ever be capable of attaining. And the honesty that brings us to that particular madrega. The Gemara said in Rosh Hashanah, this is a famous Gemara that people are familiar with, that on Rosh Hashanah, all the world passes before God the Bnei Maron, like the Bnei Maron. Now what does that phrase mean, Bnei Maron? The Gemara offers like sheep. All of the world passes before Hashem like sheep, one by one by one. The Gemara gives another explanation. The name Maron was a city which had a mountain, and there was a narrow mountain path between two mountains, and only one person can walk across it at one time. So God looks at you one at a time. The third explanation, that the name Maron refers to David HaMelech's army, King David's army, where when soldiers were counted, they were counted one at a time. The Ravitzel Petroberger, he's a disciple of Yisrael Salanter, asks Akasha. All three opinions are saying the same thing. God counts you like sheep. God counts you like people walking through a mountain pass. And God counts you like soldiers. What is the importance of describing that simple process in three different ways. What is the significance of using three different mishalim, three different examples, to say the same thing? And Rabbi Yitzchok Tendelberger says that these three are not the same thing. But rather, the Gemara is trying to tell us there are three ways that a person can merit favor in Hashem's eyes on Rosh Hashanah. One is by being a tzaddik. And that is the analogy of the sheep. If you have a pen of sheep, and you open the gate, and only one sheep can come out at a time, who's going to come out first? The strong sheep, right? The big, strong sheep is going to push aside the weaker sheep, and is going to come out. So, the tzaddik is like the strong sheep, the strong person. So that's one way of being zochah b'din, by being tzaddik. There's another way of being zochah b'din, and that is, you're zochah b'din because of Hashem's mercy. And like we said earlier at the beginning of the hour, even a rasha, Hashem might decide, for whatever reason, to give the rasha life. That's being zochah b'rachem. In other words, as far as we see, it's arbitrary. Why should this rasha get life? Hashem knows. We don't know. That is the analogy to the soldiers of David, because when you have a draft, when you draft people, you have a lottery. There's no reason that we know why this person was drafted instead of this person, other than the fact that his name was drawn from the fishbowl. So that is merumas, that is the allusion to being zocha, to being merited in the din because of Hashem's mercy. We don't even know. The third analogy is one could be zocha b'din, even if he's not excited, but if he prepares himself or herself for Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, when thinking about the Malchus of Hashem and thinking about Shuvah, you can be Zaycha Badin Mitzad Hachana. Hachana means because of your preparation for this time of Shuvah. And Rav Yitzchok says that is the analogy to the mountain pass. Why is that? Because if you have a mountain road and only one person goes through the road at a time, who will be the one that goes through it? The first one in line. In a civilized society, it's not like a sheep, where the strong sheep push aside the weak sheep, but the one that gets there first is the one that will go through first. In other words, the person who prepares himself by getting there is the person that will merit a successful trip. So in other words, the three examples that Gemara is giving you are not just three variations on the same idea of one person at a time, but the three different reasons why Hashem looks at us favorably. One is because we're tzaddikim. And the other is because even if we're not tzaddikim, Hashem has some reason of his own to favor us. And the third is because even if we're not tzaddikim, we have committed ourselves in advance to the idea of tshuva and the idea of malchus shemayim. And Rav Yitzchok says, most of us cannot approach Rosh Hashanah and say, we are tzaddikim. We cannot simply tell Hashem, you have to give us life because we're good. And of course, most of us, none of us can say to Hashem, even if we're not good, you've got to help us anyway because we're beneficiaries of your hidden mercy. But Hashem's hidden mercy is hidden. We have no way of knowing whether we might be lucky. Actually, I shouldn't say you can be lucky because sometimes it might be better not to get success in this world because that way you'll have more reward and all of my buck. But whatever it is, we can't demand from Hashem that we be beneficiaries of the hidden mida of rachamim, which we don't even understand. But the one thing all of us can do is try to be zochah b'din because of our advanced preparation. And I guess to end with a story, which refers to this famous story of Rav Aaron Karlina, who was a great Hasidic Rebbe. He was supposed to be the chazan on the first day of Rosh Hashanah. And when he said Hamelech, you know, the shachas on Rosh Hashanah begins with Hamelech Hayoshe, the king sits on the throne of judgment. And when he said the word Hamelech, he fainted. And when they later revived him, they asked him, why did you faint when you said the word Hamelech, the king? He said, because it reminded me of the Gemara. If you remember the Gemara, we studied this Gemara on Tisha B'Av, sometimes women study it as well. Rav Yochanan ben Zakkai, during the Roman occupation, of the Roman siege of Yerushalayim, Rav Yochanan ben Zakkai wanted to get out and negotiate with the emperor. Not the emperor, but the general, Aspasianus, Vespasian. And Rav Yochanan couldn't get out because the zealots, the Jews, did not want to make peace with the Romans, and they would not even let the rabbis out. So Rav Yochanan ben Zakkai had them play dead, and he was carried out in a coffin, and he finally came to Aspasianus, the general, and when he came to Vespasian, he said, I want to give shalom to you, the king. You're the king. And Vespasian said to him, you're chayav nisi, you deserve to die, for two reasons. for one of two reasons. Number one, I'm not the king yet, because he didn't realize. Actually, Rebbe tells him the emperor had already died, but he didn't know this yet. But number two, if I am truly your king, where were you until now? So Rav Aaron Karolina said, let me quote from the Gemara, when I said HaMelech, I thought of Rav Yochanan ben Zakkai going to the Roman general and saying, King, and the Roman general telling him, I am your king. Why did you wait this long? And he says, that's the question that Hashem will ask every one of us as we approach Rosh Hashanah. So the more we try to enter Rosh Hashanah with a feeling of hachana, a feeling of accepting on ourselves the Yod Hashem, the more we enter Rosh Hashanah with a feeling that not only is Shuva a responsibility, but Shuva is a glorious opportunity to come once again to reunite yourself with the Kodesh Baruch Hu, and that the Kodesh Baruch Hu will, whatever we put into it, Kodesh Baruch Hu will give us back 1,000 times more, then God willing, when Rosh Hashanah comes, Hashem will not have the question, where were we until now? And it should be a Kodesh Baruch Hu as well, that all of us should merit to be signed and inscribed in the Sefer of Tzadikim of the Moon.
Some type of overview of certain halachas that are particularly relevant to women, and secondly, to give you kind of a philosophical or hashkafa overview of the meaning of Rosh Hashanah. Let me first just give you a few halachas which particularly pertain to women. It's a little bit simpler as far as the halacha is concerned, because you don't really get involved in whether or not you can do preparations for the second day of Rosh Hashanah on the first day, because Rosh Hashanah this year is Shabbos and Sunday. So on Shabbos, of course, you can't do anything at all, so there's no real problem about the second day. So I'm not going to talk about that. Let me just explain, though, that the issue that always comes up is reciting of Shehecheyanu. We know that for every Yom Tov, women always recite the Shehecheyanu when they light candles. Before they light Yom Tov candles on Erev Yom Tov, in addition to the bracha of Lahadlik Ner Shel Yom Tov, or Lahadlik Ner Shel Yom Kippurim, whatever the case is, a Shehecheyanu is recited. The reason the Shehecheyanu is recited is because we are ushering in the Yom Tov. The Yom Tov is a time of Simcha, and any time there's Simcha, the Shehecheyanu is recited. So the men will recite the Shehecheyanu when they recite the Kiddush, and the women recite Shehecheyanu when they light the candles. By the way, that is not a universal minhag. A number of poskim have taken the position that a woman should not recite Shehecheyanu at candle lighting at all, and she should be yotzei with her husbands making Shehecheyanu in Kiddush. But the standard minhag seems to be that we make a Shehecheyanu. Well, let's say on Pesach or Sukkot or Shavuos, a two-day Yom Tov, right? So a woman has to light candles Erev Yom Tov, and a woman has to light candles the second day. Of course, after it's already dark, because you can't light candles for the second day while it's still the first day. Do you normally recite Shehecheyanu twice? The answer is yes, you do. Normally, it is absolutely clear that Shehecheyanu is recited both nights that candles are lit, just as is the case when Kiddush is recited, Shehecheyanu is recited twice. For example, the first 2 days of Sukkot, you recite Shehecheyanu twice. The 2 days of Shavuos, you recite Shehecheyanu twice. For Shemini Atzeres and Simchas Torah, you also recite the Shehecheyanu twice. The only exception to that is the seventh and eighth day of Pesach, because that is not called a new Yom Tov, that is just the end of Passover. So consequently, there is no Shehecheyanu that is recited the seventh and eighth day of Pesach. And that's the only time where at the end of the Yom Tov, there's not going to be a Shehecheyanu. Now, what is the particular problem that we have with Rosh Hashanah? Rosh Hashanah is unique to every other holiday in Judaism, because why do we observe 2 days of Pesach, for example? Why do we observe 2 days of Shavuos? Why do we observe 2 days of Sukkot? As you know, in Eretz Yisrael, they only observe one day. The Reform movement in America has tended to become Zionistic in that respect. They also observe one day, at least by the way they observe it. The reason we have 2 days outside of Eretz Yisrael is a remembrance of a time when we did not have a calendar. For example, every month could either be 30 days or 29 days. Now today we have a calendar that tells us if every month is 29 or 30. But in the time of the Beis HaMikdash, the only way we knew that a month was 29 or 30 is if witnesses would come to the Beis Din in Yerushalayim, and they would declare the Beis Din that we saw the new moon on the 30th day. That means the previous month was 29, and the Yom Tov would be counted, the Rosh Chodesh, would be the day that the witnesses came. So, for example, Pesach would be 15 days from the day the witnesses came. Well, the problem is, if you don't live in Yerushalayim, if you don't live in Eretz Yisrael, you have no way of knowing when the witnesses came. Did the witnesses come this day, or did the witnesses come the day after? So consequently, we know that Pesach is 15 days into the month, but we don't know where from where the month started. Therefore, in Chutz La'aretz, outside of Eretz Yisrael, we always have to observe 2 days, because we had no way of knowing till many months later when the Beis Din proclaimed the new moon, because they could have proclaimed the new moon in any one of 2 days. That is called the concept of Sveika D'Yoma, that outside of Eretz Yisrael, we were in doubt as to when Rosh Chodesh began. And since all of the holidays are calculated by a certain number of days from Rosh Chodesh, right? Pesach is 15 days from Rosh Chodesh. Therefore, we have to have 2 days. In Eretz Yisrael, they knew, and therefore they only had to have 1 day. Now, Rosh Hashanah is unique, because Rosh Hashanah is the only holiday where even in Eretz Yisrael, people had no way of knowing. Why? Because Rosh Hashanah is exactly the day that Rosh Chodesh falls out of. Rosh Hashanah is the first day of the month. So consequently, unless you live in the immediate area of Yerushalayim, which is a very small area, you would not know if Rosh Hashanah was the 30th day of Elul, or Rosh Hashanah was the 31st day of Elul. You had no way of knowing. Therefore, even in Eretz Yisrael, Rosh Hashanah had to be observed 2 days for the same suffix as existed outside of Eretz Yisrael for all the other Yom HaTovim. You see, all the other Yom HaTovim, you had 2 weeks to tell people. In other words, all of Eretz Yisrael could find out before Pesach when Rosh Chodesh Nisan was. Now, as a consequence of the fact that even in Eretz Yisrael, Rosh Hashanah had to be kept 2 days, it is therefore the fact that Rosh Hashanah is integrally considered to be a 2-day holiday. Every other Yom Tov is considered to be a suffix, a doubt. It is either this day or that day. We observe both because we were not sure. Rosh Hashanah, however, because even in Eretz Yisrael, it had to be 2 days, so both days are of equal sanctity. What is the consequence for Shechiyonah? Well, when you have a situation where either the first day is a holiday or the second day is a holiday, one can say, I can make a Shechiyonah either days. I make it on the first day because maybe the first day is a holiday. I make it on the second day because maybe the second day is a holiday. On Rosh Hashanah, however, it's not a situation where either the first day or the second day is considered a holiday. Both days are considered a holiday. In other words, in the language of Halacha, both days of Rosh Hashanah are a single long day. Therefore, there is a shaila, there is a question, whether Shechiyanu can be recited the second day of Rosh Hashanah. It can certainly be recited the first day, because that is the beginning of the Yom Tov. But if we regard the first and second days as one long day, you could not recite Shechiyanu the second day. It's a shaila, it's a suffix, it's a doubt. So what we try to do is, we try to avoid doubt by creating a situation where we vadai, where we definitely have to make Shechiyanu no matter what. So for example, what the men or the family will do in Kiddush is, they will buy a new fruit for which you have to make Shechiyanu. And at the end of Kiddush, they will make Shechiyanu, and they have Kavanah that this should refer to the fruit in the event you don't have to make a Shechiyanu for Rosh Hashanah. And then the fruit is eaten right after Kiddush, before you even wash. What women should do is, women should wear a new garment before candlelight, and when they make a Shechiyanu on the candles, they should have Kavanah that it should refer to the new garment as well. This way, they avoid the Shiloh. If a woman does not have a new garment, then she should defer lighting candles until right before Kiddush. And when she makes Shechiyanu, she should have Kavanah that she is also saying Shechiyanu on the fruits that will be distributed right after Kiddush. If there is no new fruit and there is no new garments, then you make shakhyana anyway. Because in reality, the halakha is you make shakhyana, you just try to avoid the suffix lechatchila in the first instance. So that is the question of shakhyana. That's really the main halakha that women should be aware of. Remember that Yom Tov is this year, you're in a little bit of a fix, because this year you cannot defer candle lighting till you're ready to eat, simply because it's Shabbos. Yom Tov you can light as late as you want, really, because you're allowed to light candles on Yom Tov from an existing source of fire. Shabbos, of course, you have to light before Shtia, before sunset. So for the second night of Rosh, well, I'm sorry, that's for the first night. So the second night is the opposite. The second night you have to light well after darkness, so that Eitzah will still be available. Okay, that's probably the single most important halakha for women to be aware of. Technically, you know, women are not obligated to hear the shofar because it was a positive commandment that has protection.
Are you going to include the fact that women
should
say amen
to the husband shofar? No, I'm not, because that's a big machlokes, and many people that say it's not a problem. But you're right, there is, the Moshe does have a tshuva on the problem. If a woman has recited shofar already when she lit candles, should she recite, should she say amen to her husband Shekhiyana, given the fact that she's a hefsek because she's no longer obligated? But the consensus of most postim is that she does. Now, there may be different in Hagim, and of course you follow your minhag, but that is a shiloh that is discussed in halakha. Okay. In terms of tkiyas shofar, women are technically exempt from tkiyas shofar, but the custom is that women very much try to hear the shofar. And the only point is that if a man had already heard shofar in shul, and he's blowing shofar for a woman, it is preferable that the woman makes the bracha, not the man. Because since the man has already been yotzeh, and it is the woman that is trying to fulfill the mitzvah, the woman should make both the bracha and the shekhiyana. If the man has not been yotzeh yet, which is fairly rare, then the man should in fact make the bracha, because he's technically obligated, the woman is not. Although, of course, a woman is not obligated, there is no problem with her making a bracha unless you're Sephardic, because the minhag Ashkenaz is that women are permitted to make even brachos on mitzvos that they're exempt from. So, for example, if a woman takes a lulav and an esrog on Sukkot, she's allowed to make a bracha. If a woman hears the shofar, she is allowed to make a bracha. Among Sephardim, the minhag is that the woman is not obligated, it means she does not make a bracha, but the minhag Ashkenaz is not in accordance with that view. Okay. As far as I know, those are basically the only two halakhas that women particularly have to be aware of this year, since there is no problem of preparing on the first day for the second day. Let me discuss a little bit some of the hashgacha of Rosh Hashanah, some of the background of Rosh Hashanah. We know that the dominant theme of Rosh Hashanah is that Rosh Hashanah is called a Yom Hadin, a day of judgment. The Gemara describes this process by saying that on Rosh Hashanah, HaKadosh Baruch Hu has three books that are open. We have a Sefer of Tzaddikim, a book of Tzaddikim, a book of Rishonim, a book of people who are not Tzaddikim, and a book of Dayanim, a book of people in the middle. And we're told that Tzaddikim are immediately inscribed and sealed for life. And the Rishonim are immediately inscribed and sealed for death. The middle people, we'll discuss what these categories mean. The middle people, God does as follows. On Rosh Hashanah, he gives them a ksiva. He writes down a preliminary judgment, but it is a suspended judgment. There is a ksiva on Rosh Hashanah, and then God waits and sees what are people going to do during the Aseret Shemei Tshuva, during the 10 days of repentance. If they do tshuva, then God will seal their judgment on Yom Kippur for Chayim, for life. If they don't do tshuva, then Hashem will seal them on Yom Kippur for death. The language of the Gemara is that Beinonim are Teluyim Va'omdim. They are suspended. And the Rishos Lashon says, graphically, you should mamish imagine yourself as being suspended. In other words, you're dangling from a rope and you're over a pit, and Hashem is watching what's going to happen during the Aseret Shemei Tshuva. That's why we say, by the way, when we greet people on Rosh Hashanah night, we say, L'shana Tova, for a good year, you shall be written and you shall be inscribed. You should not just say, L'shana Tova Tikasev. A good year, you should be inscribed. Because we want to greet our friends by calling them tzaddikim. Because the middle people have a ksiva, there's a preliminary judgment, but there's no final decision until Yom Kippur. But for a tzaddik, there's even the chasima, even the final decision is made on Yom Kippur. And we wish all of our friends a good year. May you not only have a kisiva, a sign, a writing, but also a chasima, a final decision. Now, what exactly does it mean? We really have two questions we have to consider. First of all, what is the meaning of life and death here? It says, on Rosh Hashanah, the righteous people are inscribed for life, and the bad people are inscribed for death. What are we referring to by Chayim and Nisa? Secondly, what is the definition of the terms Tzaddik, righteous person, Beinoni, middle person, Rasha, bad person? Most of us would understand that the definition of the Tzaddik, this is the way it's normally used, is a person who has more good deeds than Averus. Everybody has some Averus. Everybody has some sins. But a tzaddik is a person whose good deeds outweigh Averus. The Rasha is a person whose bad deeds outweigh the mitzvahs. And a Beinoni is perhaps a rare person where everything is exactly in balance. Now, the Rambam tells us, though, that although the Rambam accepts this definition, the Rambam makes one important point. That when HaKadosh Baruch Hu judges a person, whether he has more mitzvahs or more averus, that's not just a question of numbers. That's not just a question, you have 10 good things and one bad thing. Rather, there's a qualitative weighing that's going on. A person can do a mitzvah that counts for 100,000 times more than the particular averus that he may have done. For example, a person, you know, two identical people who are keeping Shabbos exactly the same way. But one person lives in a religious environment, one person has family support, one person is being encouraged to keep Shabbos. So that counts in HaKadosh Baruch Hu's book, the mitzvah of keeping Shabbos. Then you take another person who is keeping Shabbos maybe the same way, maybe even a little less, maybe a lot less. But he's doing so in an environment which is trying to take him away from it, or her, in an environment where people are making fun of him, where his job is on the line. And you can't just say, you know, he's done a mitzvah, and he's done a mitzvah. But the Rambam says that HaKadosh Baruch Hu looks not only in the act, but the intention, the circumstances, the mesiras nefesh, the devotion and commitment that you put into the act. So the Rambam says, while it's true that Hashem is doing a weighing process, that the weighing is not a pure numerical process, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu qualitatively assigns values to mitzvahs and averus. So the Rasha, same thing with the Rasha. A Rasha is not somebody who has numerically more Averus, but a Kodesh Baruch who actually weighs that on a qualitative basis, the Averus are more than the Mitzvahs. Beinoni is exactly balanced. But the Rishonim still ask the question, and that is, how can we say on Rosh Hashanah, the perfectly righteous are inscribed for life? Aren't there many tzaddikim who die during the course of the year? And how can one say that the Rasha'im, the evil people, are inscribed for death? Aren't there many wicked people who prosper? Right? One of the big questions that we ask in life is, why do the good people suffer, and why do the wicked people prosper? In fact, the whole book of Job, the whole book of Eeyah, is written about that thing. Eeyah was a righteous man who all of a sudden, all the bad things in the world started happening to him. And Eeyah had no explanation. And Eeyah's friends tried to argue with him. And you know, there are different dialogues in the book. Some of his friends said, well, you must have done something wrong. And Eeyah says, no, I didn't. And they said, well, you know, different points were being raised. And finally, the only answer that Hashem gave Eeyah was, you can't know. That was Hashem's answer. That were you around when I created the world? Were you around when I did this and that? And Eeyah said, no, I wasn't. Hashem said, okay, don't ask questions. We're told that Moshe Rabbeinu, Hashem revealed to Moshe Rabbeinu 49 levels of wisdom. But the 50th level of wisdom, there are 50 levels of wisdom, and the 50th level of wisdom was unrevealed to Moshe. And the Mefarshim say that the 50th level of wisdom was understanding why God rewards the evil, the wicked, and punishes the righteous. So the Rishonim say, how can we talk about Rosh Hashanah as being a time when God rewards, gives life to the tzaddikim, and punishes the rishonim, if we see in our own lives that's not always true? And the answer, there are a number of answers, so we don't have to go into all of them, but the answer that the Rambam gives, and the answer that the Rambam gives, is that the definition of the three terms, tzaddik, rasha, and beinoni,
does not mean what it normally means. Normally we assume that a tzaddik is somebody who has more mitzvahs than averus, even on a qualitative basis. The Ramban says that's not what it means. Tzaddik just means whoever happens to emerge from God's judgment as innocent. In other words, it doesn't say why you emerge from God's judgment as innocent. That is something we don't really know. You can even have a Russia that for HaKadosh Baruch Hu's own reasons emerges a tzaddik in this judgment. In other words, tzaddik does not mean righteous. Tzaddik just means exonerated. In other words, Hashem paskin for his own reasons that this person should survive the year. Why would Hashem want a Russia to survive a year if a person's a Russia? So the Ramban says there are three reasons. Number one, maybe this Russia will do tshuva, maybe this Russia will repent. Number two, maybe this Russia will have children who will be righteous. God doesn't want to destroy him because maybe he will be able to have children that will be tzaddikim. And the third reason is that even a Russia has some mitzvahs. Now, what does Hashem do with the Russia that has some mitzvahs? Hashem can't disregard, so Hashem gives him reward in this world so that Hashem will not have to give him the greater reward in Olam Haba. So that's the midah. In other words, one of the reasons why wicked people prosper is, besides the reasons of tshuva and the like, is Hashem has to reward them, but Hashem doesn't want to reward them with the great reward of Olam Haba, so he gives them reward in Olam Hazeh. With tzaddikim, it's exactly the opposite. Hashem wants them to get all of their reward in Olam Haba. Therefore, he tells the tzaddik, I won't give you anything now, so you're not going to lose, you're not going to be withdrawing on your bank account, as it were, in Olam Haba. So Ramban says that tzaddik, Russia and Benyani, does not refer to righteous. Just first, some people will get life even if they're Rishayim. Some people will get death even if they're tzaddikim. And there are people in the middle, for HaKadosh Baruch Hu's reasons, God waits and sees what they're going to do on Yom Kippur. One would think that if on Rosh Hashanah we approach Hashem and we ask Hashem to give us life, give us a favorable judgment. Let us survive the year. Not just survive, but we pray to Hashem. Let us not have sickness. Let us have prosperity. One would think that the central theme of Rosh Hashanah should be repentance. We should ask Hashem, forgive our sins. Ignore our iniquities. Help us. Give us life. Give us parnassah. But if you look very closely at the prayers of Rosh Hashanah, and here I want to make a differentiation, because you have to understand that certain prayers of Rosh Hashanah were besukim, were enacted by the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah. In other words, those were the people at the time of the Second Temple with Ezra, and they were misakeh, they proclaimed that we have to recite certain prayers. They were the ones that authored the Birchas HaMazon, benching, and Kiddush, and Havdalah, and Shemona Esrei, all of the mandatory prayers. Now, many, many prayers were added later. For example, most of the piyutim, most of the liturgy of Rosh Hashanah that the Chazan recites, is not part of the original Shemona Esrei. Most of that was added later. Now, if you were, of course, Chas Hashem, we really couldn't do this today, but if you were to take out all of the stuff that was added later, and just ask yourselves, what did the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah say that we have to pray for on Rosh Hashanah? What is the basic Shemona Esrei that we say on Rosh Hashanah? You will find there is not a single reference in the mandatory parts of Shemona Esrei to tshuva, to doing repentance. There is not a single reference to asking, well, there is almost not a single reference to asking Hashem to inscribe you in the Book of Life. Now again, in our current version, there are many references, but that is not in the original Shemona Esrei, which was mistaken by the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah. You ask about nothing for yourself. And if you look, the central theme of the Shemona Esrei and Rosh Hashanah is one thing and one thing only. And that is, you are asking God to reveal His kingdom to the world. You are asking Hashem to reveal His presence. We are asking Hashem, reveal your reverence, reveal your holiness to the world. We live in a world where we don't recognize Hashem, where most of the world doesn't believe in Hashem, and we're asking for the glory of HaKadosh Baruch Hu to come down to this world once again. Malchus, kingship of God is the theme of Rosh Hashanah. And the Zohar says, you're not supposed to recite
a confession of your sins in Rosh Hashanah. Look at Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, for 10 times a day, or 10 times in the 24-hour period, you're hitting your breast and you're saying, Hashanah, we have sinned, Al Chayt, and you enumerate all of your sins. On Rosh Hashanah, you don't say any of that. And the Zohar says, you're not allowed to say that on Rosh Hashanah. You are not allowed to recite a Vidui on Rosh Hashanah. And the Zohar says, because if you were to recite a Vidui on Rosh Hashanah, that would be what we call a Kitruv. A Kitruv means a prosecution. You're reminding Hashem of your sin. And you don't want to remind Hashem of your sin when you're being judged. That's what the Zohar says. In fact, the Yaakov Emden Paskins, even in Avinu Malkeinu, if you're familiar with the davening, you know, we say Avinu Malkeinu after Shemon Esrei, and the first line of Avinu Malkeinu is Avinu Malkeinu Chatanu Lefanah. Avinu Malkeinu, we have sinned before you. Rav Yaakov Emden says, not supposed to say that first line. But on Rosh Hashanah, you don't mention that you sinned. That's for your kiddush. We don't pass in the way we happen to say it. Be it as it may, though, in the basic Shemon Esrei, there is certainly no mention of Vidui in Shemon Esrei. But the question is, what does the Zohar mean? What does the Zohar mean to say? If I would say my sin on Rosh Hashanah, that's a kitrug, I'm reminding Hashem of my sin. Hashem doesn't know I sinned before I say it. And on Yom Kippur we say our sin, and Fakir, we don't say that's reminding Hashem of his sin. It's the other way around. The very fact that you're coming to Hashem sincerely, and you're confessing your Aveira, that's tshuva. So what's wrong with tshuva? Something wrong with that? But the Zohar goes on and says, that look at these people who come to show and they see Hashem, and Hashem is in Golis. The Shekhinah is in Golis. We don't realize this always. You know, we think we're in Golis. We think we're suffering. We don't have a Beis Hamikdash. How much do we suffer, Kaka? That we have our telephones and we have our conveniences in life. So we say we suffer. But we don't realize the tsar and the suffering that the Kodesh Baruch Hu has in a world where he no longer has a dwelling place, a world where most of the world is not mocking him. The Zohar says very much that the Shekhinah is in Golis. The Shekhinah suffers infinitely more than we realize. And the Zohar says, when we do an Aveira, the Shekhinah suffers with us. And because of us, even though we don't even feel it, the Shekhinah is inside. So the Zohar says, look at how people come to show, and the Shekhinah is in tremendous suffering, and they come like dogs, the Zohar says. And they say, give us food, give us life, take care of us. And nobody is worried about what happens to Hashem. And the Zohar says, this is why you don't recite Avidui on Rosh Hashanah. And the Zohar says, reciting your sins on Rosh Hashanah is a kitrug, is a prosecution. The Zohar doesn't mean because you're reminding Hashem of your sin and you didn't know before. Rather, the Zohar means the very idea of your being preoccupied with your forgiveness, the very concept of your concern being what's going to happen to me, that itself is the biggest thing. Because Rosh Hashanah is a day, not when we think about ourselves. Rosh Hashanah is a day when we think about a Kodesh Baruch Hu. When we tell a Kodesh Baruch Hu, in effect, a Kodesh Baruch Hu, I know that there's much I'm responsible for. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I cannot come to you and say I deserve to live another year. But whatever you decide, I accept. And my only tefillah on this day, in terms of the basic tefillah, my basic tefillah, I shouldn't say only, but my basic tefillah on this day is that the world should acknowledge your glory and your Shekhinah should come out of Golis. That's what the Zohar is saying. You don't say Avidui on Rosh Hashanah because it's not a day for you. It's a day for HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So we really see a very interesting chiddush, as it were, a very interesting insight, that one is zoche badin, one merits a favorable judgment on Rosh Hashanah, not through the process of repentance, not through the process of confession, but through the process of going beyond yourself and being makabel, accepting in your life the O Malchus Shemayim, the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. The schus of Rosh Hashanah comes not from tshuva. Tshuva is what you do during Aseret Shemei Tshuva and Yom Kippur. But on Rosh Hashanah, that's a zman of Kabbalah, of accepting on yourself the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. Interestingly enough, if we just take this a little further, we can see this is exactly the structure of Musa.
So the Musaf of Rosh Hashanah is technically the longest Shemona Esrei of the year. Although Yom Kippur is a little longer, that's because Yom Kippur has a Vida, which is tacked on. It's not part of the Shemona Esrei proper, because you say that after Yom Kippur, some way Sova Shalom. But the longest Shemona Esrei of the year is the Shemona Esrei of Musaf. Why? Because Musaf has nine brachas. The first three, which are the same as all the time, even though that's expanded, and the last three. But then you have three middle brachas. And the three middle brachas consist of an identical format. We have 10 verses from the Tanakh, 4 verses from the Torah, 3 from the Nevi'im, 3 from the Ksuvim, and we repeat it 3 times. And each section is devoted to a particular topic. And the Gemara Rosh Hashanah tells us the particular topic is, the first topic is Malchios. Malchios are verses, remember, 4 from the Torah, 3 from the Nevi'im, 3 from the Ksuvim, which deal with proclaiming Hashem as the King. The second section deals with Zichronos. Zichronos are verses that talk about Hashem remembering the good deeds of our forefathers. Remembering Abraham and Yitzchak and Yaakov and Noah. And the third group are called Shofros. And Shofros deal with various verses talking about the blowing of the Shofar. What exactly is the purpose of this particular section? So the Marsha explains that these sections parallel three fundamental principles in Yiddishkeit. We know that the Rambam listed 13 things that a Jew has to believe in to be a good Jew. Well, a later person tried to reduce these principles to three. This is Yosef Balva, the Sefer HaKorim. And he says, the three fundamental theological, as it were, principles of Yiddishkeit are, number one, the Tzias Hashem, the existence of Hashem. What does that mean, the existence of Hashem? That there is a God, one God, who is the creator of the universe. And because he is the creator of the universe, he is the Melech. God is our King because God is the creator. The second principle is reward and punishment. Schar v'onesh. Why is reward and punishment a separate principle? Because one could take the attitude, yes, I believe that God is a creator. I believe there is a God. But I can't possibly believe that God cares about what I do. And you could even be a tzaddik and say that. You could even say, Hashem is so great, Hashem is so mighty, Hashem is so holy. How could he possibly care about me, an insignificant speck in the universe? You could be from up in Paris with your father. You could say, God is so great that I can do what I want because Hashem doesn't care. So Schar v'onesh says, no. Schar v'onesh says, don't try to escape by demeaning yourself. With the carrot, for the Shabbat who cares. That Hashem is not just a God who created the world and then left it alone, but for the Shabbat who is intimately interested in everything that we do. When we do good, Hashem loves us and wants to help us. When we do bad, Hashem also loves us and wants to help us, but he has to do it another way sometimes. Sometimes we need the Onesh to bring us back on the right path. So Schar v'Onesh tells us, not only is Hashem a creator, but Hashem is an intervener in human beings.